Hello everyone. Thanks again for joining us today. This will be our 25th study in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be continuing to look at the establishment of Zion. Last time, if you remember, we looked at, we ended talking about Zion being a sanctuary, a paradise. And in fact, Isaiah used language that's very similar to what John used later in the book of Revelation to describe heaven and what it will be like. So the imagery is overflowing and beautiful and glorious for Zion that we've seen so far. And we're picking up in the middle of that section, continuing to talk about rebuilding Zion. And we're going to finish that section today, and then we're going to look at Jehovah's vengeance for Zion. All right, so let's move into the section about rebuilding of Zion, or at least continue it. So if you remember last time, as we said, Isaiah was talking about it being a sanctuary. And the next thing we see in this is Jesus, or a description of someone who God's Spirit is upon him and he's proclaiming liberty. And Jesus is going to quote this passage and use it to refer to himself in Luke 4. He says, today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. So this is clearly a messianic reference, clearly a reference to Jesus himself. And in this passage, he talks about those who mourn in Zion. We want to identify these other people who are also brought out in this passage and see if we can understand who they are. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll begin reading here in verse 1 of 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right, so the part that we have highlighted in blue is the section that Jesus read and quoted in Luke 4. So one of the first things that we notice about this passage that is an unusual thing is the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So we've already seen several times in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11:2, 42:1, 48:16, where the servant, the ideal servant, Jesus, the Messiah, would speak words of truth and would be blessed with the Holy Spirit. In Luke 3:21-22, we see the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form upon Jesus as a dove at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized. And then in John 3:34, we have the comment there that he speaks the words of God, and that God gives the Holy Spirit, the implication being to him, without measure or without limit. So he has the full access to the Holy Spirit, and specifically in that context, the words of God. This is probably a reference to the fact that, like Moses, he was a special prophet that was there to deliver a law and provide a full set of truth and full set of information, not to mention just his special role as well. So we see that again being alluded to or brought out specifically here in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The other things that we see about Jesus is that he would be someone who would proclaim liberty. And we see in Matthew 4:17 where he began preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And then we're told in John 8:32 that he would sanctify us through truth, and that we would become free or set free in the truth. So his word, his message, the truth that he proclaimed would be something that would bring liberty. It would set us free. So other characteristics we see about Jesus in here, or specifically about those who mourn in Zion. So now we get to the question. Who would be those who mourn in Zion? Well, this reminds us of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This refers to a spiritual mourning, to those that who are sorry for their sins or for the sinful state of the world that's around them. And so it reminds us of Lot, who vexed or tormented his soul, seeing the righteous and lawless deeds that were committed around him. So a concern a troubled, being worried about sin, both in our own lives as well as the world that is around us, being sorry for that. And of course, that has to start with us. We have to be, first of all, sorry for our own sins and rectify those before we can do anything about the other. And then the next thing that we see in this passage is that God, for these people, these kinds of people, that He would take away their sorrow, the symbols, the emblems of their mourning, and provide them with glory, things that are beauty, something that they can rejoice and be happy over. And in the process of that, as they grow into trees, then into beautiful green trees, reminds us of Psalm 1:3 about the tree that's planted by the waters. Jeremiah would have similar wording about people that are planted by the water and that are fruitful. And so this same picture is used here of the people of God. But ultimately, as they grow and as they flourish and bring forth fruit, it is something that brings forth glory to God, for it's His work. He was the one who enabled that. And this is something that we saw earlier in chapter 60, verses 21 through 22, where it talked about this establishment of Zion being part of His planting. Again, very similar wording that we've seen just very recently, and it would be something that would bring glory to Him. All right, the next thing we see that is actually right where Jesus left off, and it's kind of interesting. He didn't talk about the day of vengeance of our God. This was the Messiah was supposed to speak about both. The acceptable year of the Lord, that reminds us of the language that He used earlier, speaking about Jesus. In an acceptable time, I have heard you. So, again, people would have to wait on the Lord, and there would be a time, an acceptable time, when God would hear them. Also reminds us of chapter 55 that we saw earlier about drawing near to God while He is near. There will come a point in time where He will not be accessible. There will no longer be a time for mercy and for salvation. And so this servant, this Messiah, is proclaiming, this is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. So He's proclaiming that, but He's also proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. And we see that being carried out to a certain extent actually in Luke 4. When He was in His hometown reading this and saying, this is fulfilled in your hearing, before your eyes, then eventually the people got furious at Jesus and they tried to take Him and throw Him off the cliff, but He passed through between Him. So they did not appreciate His words, which is a terrible understatement since they were trying to kill Him. But then it reminds us of chapter 23, 28 through 31, as He's carried out to be crucified finally, and the women are following behind Him, weeping over Him. And He says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he alludes to the destruction of Jerusalem that would be coming upon them. More than once, Jesus spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24 is probably one of the clearest sections and most detailed sections where He's foretelling and warning people about the destruction of Jerusalem and giving them the signs, referencing Daniel and the desolation that would be the sign that they would look for and know to flee from the city. So He also declared the day of vengeance, when God would bring vengeance upon Jerusalem and destroy it for their mistreatment of Jesus, as well as all of His New Testament saints and prophets. But also Jesus said in Matthew 23 that He would bring on them the blood going all the way back. So to the time of Abel, if I remember correctly. So it would be a terrible time of vengeance where God would remember all of the evil that Jerusalem had done. So we go on in verses 4 through 6. He says of these people that He would restore and that He would take away their mourning and plant them as trees. He says, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. So is this talking about a physical restoration of the city? Now, again, we're still in keeping with the spiritual kingdom, the messianic kingdom that Jesus attached this passage to. And so if we understand that this is a rebuilding of spiritual fortifications, then that makes us think about Matthew 16:18, where Jesus talked about building up his kingdom and the gates of hell or Hades not prevailing against it. And then a passage we've seen before, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, where Paul says that we fight not a fleshly battle with fleshly armor or weapons, but our weapons are spiritual, and they're mighty in God for pulling down spiritual strongholds in every argument that exalts itself against Christ, bringing into subjection every thought into the obedience of Christ. So I think this is referring to the spiritual might and power that would be rebuilt. So we think back to strong spiritual generations that would have preceded the Messianic kingdom, whether it was the children of Israel going in to take over Canaan. That was a special spiritual generation, or during the time of David with his mighty men, not just a politically strong, but also a spiritually strong period. Think about all the Psalms that came from that period. Certainly David was a very spiritually strong person, not without major faults, but he always came back to God. He always repented, and he maintained and stayed a strong spiritual person. Would have been a strong influence during that time. But think about the time of Jehoshaphat and even Hezekiah and Josiah as well. Those would have been strong spiritual times, except for we see by the time we get to Hezekiah and Josiah that even though they are spiritually strong and had some influence, the bulk of the nation was wicked. And once those righteous kings passed, then the nation very quickly fell back into wickedness. So, but the idea would be is rebuilding those spiritual strongholds. So, what do we see in the New Testament? Well, we see apostles and prophets who help lay the foundation of the church, the messianic kingdom. Ephesians 2:19-22 talks about the foundation that no man can lay. It talks about the apostles and prophets laying the foundation, but Jesus being the chief cornerstone. However, the foundation of the building, obviously Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation is built on top of the apostles and prophets because they provided the words of God, the pattern, if you will, by which the rest of the building is constructed on top of that and follows after them. And so we see them rebuilding, if you will, that spiritual stronghold in the church itself. Now, what about the idea of the plowing and the working in the vineyard? There never came a time where the Gentiles were used as slaves for the Jews performing this kind of work. But again, this is not a literal description. This is a spiritual description. And the idea of working in the vineyard and taking care of the sheep, those are often used as spiritual terms for spiritual work. In John 21:15-17, Jesus in that passage three times told Peter to feed my sheep. And his intention was is to teach them and to love them and care for them, but it would be a spiritual feeding. And in fact, that's what pastors are called. The word for pastor is someone who pastures or provides food for sheep. It is a reference to being a shepherd. And so this literal symbol has a very spiritual reference to it. And of course, working the vineyard, the Lord's vineyard, many parables Jesus used. Matthew 21:15 is just one where working in the vineyard represented working in God's kingdom and doing that work. So this is not a passage that refers to physical labor, but spiritual labor that the Gentiles would take part in. Amos 9:11-15 uses similar language about people working in the fields, and he also references that the tabernacle of David would be restored and the buildings would be rebuilt. Very similar language to what we're reading here. And James quotes that in Acts 15:13-18 is a proof to the fact that God knew in advance that he was going to bring Gentiles into the church, into the kingdom. So we know by inspiration this has a very spiritual fulfillment in Gentiles coming and taking part in the kingdom. And so they would take part in the work of the kingdom. And you can think about this in a couple of different ways, at least. One, we think about the great collection that we read about in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, but specifically in 10 through 15. Again, similar language is used about God providing seed for the sower. And again, tied to this work of working in the field. But in this passage, it's the Gentile churches, the Gentile Christians that are from their physical abundance that are providing physical sustenance for starving Christians, Jews, in Jerusalem and in Judea. So we could see this happening in a literal sense, a physical sense, even in the spiritual kingdom. But I think it's also a reference to the spiritual sense in which the Gentiles would take over the work of the Jews. In Romans 11, 15 through 36, even by this point in time, Paul is talking about how not many of the Jews have responded, even though early on, they were the strongest and the only part of the church and continue to be, especially through the time of the apostles, one of the strongest elements and backbone of the church. But at some point, the church became more and more dominated by Gentiles. And Romans 11, 15 through 36 says that that will continue until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles is over. In other words, until all the Gentile Christians are brought into the church. And so, there will be a shift that was seen even then and continues to this day where the church is sadly dominated by Gentiles. Obviously, we wish there would be all of everyone. But so what about them being priests? Well, again, under the New Testament, all Christians are priests. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9 talks about us being a chosen generation, in that all of the saints are priests and blocks, if you will, in the temple that are being designed. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, there the saints praise Jesus for making him or allowing them to be kings and priests or a royal priesthood. And then in Hebrews 12, 28, we read about Christians who are providing the sacrifice, the fruit, or excuse me, in 13, 15, we read about them providing the sacrifice of priests, the fruit of their lips, so them offering the sacrifice as a priest would do. But again, if we think about Hebrews 12, 28, passage we've come to many times, and we continue to come back to because there's so much similarity with what we're talking about, but where there the writer talks about us coming to a spiritual Jerusalem, to a mountain that cannot be touched, to Sinai, if you will, in heaven, so God's kingdom there. And so, again, using the themes and the coloring of this Old Testament covenant, but applying it to the New Covenant, the New Testament, and where it is spiritually applied there, where we have the physical, literal emblems under the Old Testament. All right. So continuing this very rich passage here in verses 7 through 9, he goes on in Isaiah. He says, "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering." You have to think that is an unusual hypocrisy that someone could, through sin, through robbery specifically, obtain wealth and then yet offer that to God as sacrifice. There is a deep hypocrisy and a deep misunderstanding, a profound misunderstanding of who God is to try to pull off such a thing. And so, obviously, that is a great sign of ignorance of God and a rebellion and an arrogance to even try such a thing. So, no surprise then that God hates that, as he says here. "But for these people, I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." So as we read this, we see a lot of similarity with other glowing descriptions of what the Messianic kingdom would be like and how God would prosper and take care of his people during that time. And it may seem a bit repetitive, but if you would just stop and think just for a minute, what if you had a loved one, whether it's a husband, a wife, a parent, or child, or good friend, but someone who said, I love you, and they told you that once, and then they never said it again? Or maybe if they did say, they just said that I love you, and nothing more than that. That would kind of be discouraging after a while. Especially if there was something that was pressing on us to make us think that maybe they don't really love us or they really don't care for us. We appreciate and value the repetition of people expressing how much they care for us. And we appreciate the variety of that. It helps us see that they are sincere and that they're genuine, that this is not just a passing or a fleeting thought that they don't really intend on making good on. And so as God is repeating this, then he's providing us a wealth, a merciful wealth of strength and hope and comfort that as we go day by day and find new discouragements, we can come back to this text and find new encouragements and new comforts that will help us to overcome those. So even though we're pushing through and pressing through all of these pretty rapidly and it may feel very tiring, this is something that if we come back to over and over again, there is a tremendous blessing of comfort and consolation. And so think about it from that perspective as opposed to just us trying to press through so quickly, and keep in mind so you can come back to this and have that value. So again, what is the nature of this new covenant? Again, very clear reference that he's not tweaking the old. This is a new covenant that's going to be established, and it's going to be built on truth and justice. We've seen several times already that the Messiah, Emmanuel, the servant, would bring forth truth for justice. And that would be the foundations of his throne and of his covenant that he was going to build. And we see that when Jesus came in John 1, 14 through 17, that Jesus brought forth truth and life, and that Moses brought forth the law, but Jesus brought forth grace and truth. Again, a different characteristic of the law that he was bringing in parallel to the law that Moses brought. And then John 14, 17, and then 17, 17 through 19 about sanctifying them through your word, through your truth. Your word is truth. And so, again, truth being a foundation, a fundamental principle of who Jesus was, of his covenant and the kingdom that he was going to establish. We see that being declared all the way back in Isaiah repeatedly. All right. Next thing we see is, at first I thought this was still Jesus speaking, but it seems to be in reflection, probably Zion who's interjecting at this point, with adoration and with thanks and with praise. And, what we want to do is try to connect the adornment that she describes here in these two verses. So if we understand Zion's interjecting at this point, where she says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Again, very clearly messianic, talking about even the Gentiles being involved with this. So this reminds us of what we looked at previously about God's word as he described it in chapter 55, 10 through 12 of Isaiah, that it would not return to him void. But as the rain falls down from heaven and nourishes the ground, So we see the same thing happening here, that what he has promised will occur and it will cause this nourishment. But again, it is a spiritual nourishment that is bringing forth and producing righteousness. And we see Zion clothed in such righteousness. And so that reminds us again of the passage we've seen before about Zion, ultimately the church being the bride of Christ and being clothed in righteous garments, as we see in Revelation 19:8, which are the good works of the saints. Titus 2:11-14 talks about the grace of God appearing to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should be a people that are zealous for good works. So we see the good works that are the clothing, if you will, and the righteous adornment of Zion, of the church, of the bride of Christ. Now, again, how does God's part play in this? Well, as Isaiah will say later, our righteousness is but filthy rags. But as we see in Ephesians 2:8-10, that God provides us this gift of salvation. And so in two parts, in two different ways, we have righteousness from God. We have one sense in that he's provided a forgiveness of sins so that we can be righteous. But in keeping with the idea of Titus, in addition to forgiving us from sins, he has also told us how to be righteous. What are the things to do, the ways, the thoughts, going back to 55 again. He has shown us how to walk in those so that we can be righteous as well, so that we can actively be a righteous and a good people. And that's something that can be observant to all. And so even though that may be what we're clothed with, even that clothing itself comes from God, because we wouldn't have known how to do that on our own. Again, our righteousness is but filthy rags. And so we would need his help both for the forgiveness as well as for the instruction and the direction about how to be righteous and how to overcome and be victorious. All right. So going on into chapter 62, we see this servant or this one speaking up. Some take it to be Isaiah, but I think, again, we're continuing with this theme, this messianic theme, and how Zion would be established, how it would be constructed. And we're tying the Messiah himself into this in his part. So what would be the goal that he would not rest until he had completed? Well, it's going to be the establishment of Zion. So for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So it reminds us of what God said about his servant in chapter 42:4-6, that he would not fail nor be discouraged until he had brought forth truth and until he had brought this light to the Gentiles. And so very similar wording to what we've seen already. And so I think that's the reason why we can clearly and confidently state that this is, again, a reference to Jesus because of the tie back to 42. It's also interesting that really once we leave that first section of the second half of the book, we don't hear about the servants of God anymore. Again, even though we're referring to the same person, the servant, the Messiah, he is referenced in more exalted terms. So again, even the way that God is referring to Jesus at this point in the book, we're continuing to exalt him and to glorify him. And he's moved even into a more glorified or exalted name or description as we go. So we'll reference him as the servant, but that's not the name that God's using at this point in the book. All right, so what will the church do? So what will the messianic kingdom do? Well, it will be a glory to God, just like a crown brings glory to her king. Except for God's not wearing it, he's holding it in his hand. And that could be a symbol of his protection, taking care of this crown. It could also be an indication that He is extending her, showing her, and so it's not just a mere decoration that rests on his head, but it's something to be seen. So in Ephesians 3:10, it reminds us where it talks about the church would make known or make manifest the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And then 1 Timothy 3:15, there Paul talks about the church, which is the pillar and the foundation of truth. And so, again, the church exalts truth, God's truth. And by doing that, also in its design and its salvation, everything that's been done for the church, all of these things bring glory to God, like this crown, and manifest who He is and His great wisdom and His love and His mercy and all His wonderful attributes of His character. All right, so the idea of a new name, it's a special thought. One of the first passages I think about is Adam naming all the creatures in Genesis 2, God bringing all the creatures to him, and whatever Adam called them, that's what they were. And so many of the names that we see of animals, they're based on physical attributes, something about the way that the creature is shaped or its form or the way it behaves in some kind of way. And when parents name their children, they may name them for they like the sound of it, or maybe the name has some significance to a dream, a hope that they have for their child, that child can live up to. But the idea, so those names don't have anything to do with who we really are. And so the fact that God would give each of us a new name, well, that implies that it would be a name based on who we really are. And so to have God kind of look at us and think about us, again, I think about how Adam looked at the animals, but Him naming us based on who we really are and who He wants us to be and what we can be, that's just a wonderful thought to think about. Revelation 2:17, the promise is there for, and then also in 3:12 as well, for that Jesus said that if those people were faithful to the end, that God would give them a new name that no one else would know, and that He would write it on a white stone and give it to them. And so, again, this indicates a very special relationship with God, and a very special hope and promise associated with each person. And then also it indicates a change in status. The relationship is no longer the same. Just like Jacob's name was no longer valid, he needed a new name, Israel. In the same way, our name will no longer be valid. We will need a new name. And in this case, the idea is that this old, broken down remnant, these forsaken people, the name will no longer be valid. They also need a new name. It also reminds us in Revelation 19:12, where Jesus had a name written on Him that no one else knew. And then in 14:3, where the saints there sang a new song that no one else could see. So there also could be an element of exclusiveness with this idea of it being a new name, at least where no one else knows it or no one else can sing it, which again, that just enhances the specialness and the uniqueness of this name. So what is the change in name that we would see here? So going on in chapter 62, 4 through 5, he says, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So a few thoughts here. First of all, just about the names themselves. So Hephzibah is the Hebrew, and it means "my delight is in her." And so it corresponds with what he says, that the Lord will delight in you. Beulah means married. So the idea of the land being married. So that's where those two names, that's how they tie into the picture. Curiously, Hephzibah was the name of the mother of King Hezekiah, as we read about in 2 Kings 21:1. And then in 1 Kings 22:42, Jehoshaphat's mother had a name that meant forsaken. So, forsaken and Hephzibah were actually names of mothers of kings. I don't know what to make out of that. It's just a curious coincidence, maybe. Maybe there's some special significance to it. And maybe someone will have a better thought on that someday. So, this idea of the sons marrying her, I mean, is this incest? No, that's not the picture here. So remember the way this picture works. We have Zion, which is a spiritual institution. It is a representation of the kingdom, of the institution, of the church. Just as Zion also has reference sometimes to physical Jerusalem. It's a reference to the physical city. And the physical institution, if you will. So the children, the descendants, or in this case the sons, that would be the population, the actual people that make up that city or that institution. So, but in this analogy that's frequently used, the husband is actually the god of that institution or of that city or whatever the case may be. So again, that corresponds very well with the picture we see in Ephesians 5:22 about Christ taking the church as his bride and giving his life for her. And in fact, the idea of the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you, is very strong allusion to what we see in Ephesians 5:22 through 23. But the picture of the sons is not that they would marry Zion, but that they would marry the other person that's figured in this image here, the land. And so the idea would be is they would marry the land. And in this symbol, what does a husband do for his wife? Well, go back to Ephesians 5:22 through 23. Jesus loved the church. He nourishes, cherishes her. He's even willing to give his life for her. And so the idea that the sons would marry the land, I think is the idea that they would similarly nourish and cherish and even die for the land. They would protect it. They would take care of it. And we read about all through Isaiah about the people inheriting the spiritual land, or that's also associated with the kingdom, with the mountain. And so the idea is that the population of Zion would love the land, the church, the kingdom, if you will, and would be even willing to die for her. And so, again, a symbol of her great adoration and her esteem, which climaxes, of course, in the adoration of her God. All right, so the next thing that he says that he would do for her, he says, I have set watchmen on your walls. Now, notice he says, I have done this. So this could be the prophetic perfect, where he's speaking about what he will do. But he says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So there's at least a couple of very powerful and beautiful thoughts here. First of all, who are these watchmen that would give no rest? And can we find an example of people like this in the scriptures? Well, how about Jesus himself? Remember in Matthew 6, 9 through 10, where he was teaching people how to pray properly, not like the Pharisees. He says, in this manner pray. And one of the things he says is that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Matthew 6, 9 through 10. Again, these are people, he's teaching people, Jesus is teaching people how to pray for the kingdom, to be watching for it, looking for it, praying for it, not giving God, ideally, any rest until he brings it forth. And we see people doing this at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:16, he references that there would be a remnant, a people there that would talk to each other and encourage each other. I'm assuming that they would also be engaged in prayer concerning the things that they are discussing. But in Luke 2:25 through 38, we've referenced these people before. We have the case of Simeon and the case of Anna, and both of those who were at the temple when Jesus came, and they came to present him as an infant at the temple. And it says of both of those that they had been looking for the kingdom, and that in fact that God had given them a promise that, at least to Simeon, that he would not die until until he saw the Savior come, the means of God saving his people. And so I think that's just a couple of examples of people that before the kingdom were looking for it and they were earnest in prayer. And this, I just have to say, this is a very powerful and kind of almost unusual, and in that it's a powerful wording of what Jesus or what God is asking through Isaiah about these watchmen. It reminds us of the parable of the unjust judge and the widow who came before him day and night, and she was continually coming, even wearying him, it says. Well, this is the same idea that's presented here, that just like in that parable in Luke 18, we're also told here to wear God out, to keep coming before him in prayer and to give him no rest until he accomplishes this. Now, in this case, this is leading up to the kingdom, and the kingdom, of course, has already come. Paul will talk about us being translated past tense into the kingdom in the book of Philippians, several other passages beyond that. But so does that mean there's nothing for New Testament saints to do? No, New Testament saints are supposed to be involved in watching for the protection of, the health of, the growth of the kingdom. So even though it's come, it doesn't mean there's no work left to do. There's a lot of work left to do, and prayer for that should continue. The spiritual, I guess you would say, watchman of the church, you can think about in Ephesians 4:11 through 12. The gifts that Jesus gave were the apostles, the prophets, the pastors or the elders and teachers. And it could be that that's actually one and the same, like teaching elders that he's talking about. But these are the spiritual gifts, these offices, the people in these offices who would continue to teach and to watch out for and nourish the church. And it reminds us of 2 Corinthians 11:28 through 29, where Paul, in describing all of the burdens that he has and things that he suffered for Christ, which was a proof that he used that God was with him, just the fact that he could endure so much suffering and not be destroyed. But as part of that list, he mentions his deep concern that comes upon him daily for the church. Again, Paul was clearly a person who was invested in continual prayer on the behalf of others. In fact, almost all of his epistles begin with him thanking God for whoever, whichever church it is, almost daily. Clearly, Paul was very much invested in this. But even more commonly, in Hebrews 13:17, we're told to make sure that we don't provide any cause for grief for those who have to give an account for us, who watch out for our souls. I think it's an allusion there to elders, the shepherds, who have to give an account, especially as we tie it with 1 Peter 5. So this is something that continues even today. And so this is obviously something that should be part of us being a people who pray without ceasing, as we think about in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. So this is something that should be a continual part of who we are. All right, we'll say a lot more about prayer because this is not the first time we'll talk on that in this section. All right, what else would change about the nature of this kingdom and about the resources of the people? What other reversals will we see in wrongs made right? So in 62:8-9, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Remember, this is the arm of salvation by which he would save himself previously. So this great power now is being used to bring about this. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Okay, so the picture is a physical picture of invaders, like whether it's Assyria or Babylon or maybe during the time of the judges, you know, the Canaanites, who would come in and would oppress the people and literally take their food and what they labored for. They would have nothing to eat then. But again, we're talking about a spiritual description. So how is it that as a people spiritually, we labor and it's for nothing, and then that's taken away? Well, it calls us to think of several different things. One of the first passages I think about is Romans 6:6-22, where we're no longer slaves to sin. Before we become Christians, all of our life, everything that we do, we're actually enabling the cause of the devil. We're helping his case. We're helping his rebellion, his coup, and his attempt to try to overthrow and to rebel. But once we become Christians, then we become slaves to God. As we recently talked about in Aaron's Good Talk, we're slaves to somebody. And so once we become Christians, then our efforts go to the Lord's behalf. And we have the spiritual fulfillment of the picture here, of the people coming together on the feast days, bringing their food and worshiping God in the place that he designated, Jerusalem and the temple as it would be, and eating that and rejoicing before God. And so we can use the things that we have now to bring glory to God, and we can glory in the fact that we can have a part in that. That we can have good labor that produces good things and that helps other people and brings glory to God. John 6:27, admonition there from Jesus about labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that brings eternal life. So again, spiritual food, another passage that backs up that idea in general. All right, so going on verses 10 through 12 here. He says, go through the gates. Remember, whenever we see something twice, they didn't have bold, they didn't have underlining, they didn't have italics. That's how they emphasize something, is by repeating it. So this is something that's very important. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Reminds us of Zechariah, where it talks about the Messiah coming lowly on the foal of a donkey. Here we have the see your salvation is coming. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Again, this ties back into the idea of the names. Again, a new name, a new status, not forsaken, not desolate, but he delights in her, he's married, and now we have the idea of the names that God is seeking out this city, and that he's not forsaken. And so this is a name that applies not only to the city, but extends even to the people as members of it. So what about this idea of going through the gates and making the road smooth, building up the highway? Again, it reminds me of spiritually, what did people do to make it as easy as possible to access the kingdom? Well, first of all, there's the apostles going out into all the world, preaching the gospel, making it accessible. There was that tremendous work. But even in that work, we think of 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, where Paul removed every barrier that he could that prevented people from becoming Christians. It's something that we get in the way. So remember what he says, to the Jew he became a Jew, but to the Greek, to the Gentile, he became a Gentile. So he makes it very clear, not giving up God's law, because he's always under law to Christ, and then by which through that he's under law to God. So he's not turning to lawlessness, but all of the customs, anything that he could let go of when he was around certain people to remove any kind of barrier that would prohibit them from feeling put off or set off or estranged in some way. He changed himself as best he could, as far as he could, to make it as easy as possible for people to become Christians. And he said he did all of this so that that he might win the more, and that he might be partakers of this with them. He wanted them to be able to partake in this spiritual relationship and this spiritual kingdom, this spiritual family with him. And so we see examples of people making it easy for other people to become Christians. And then just thought, these people are supposed to be a holy people. If we lose our salt, our light, think back to Matthew 5 about the salt of the earth and the light set on the hill. If we lose that distinctiveness, certainly if we lose our holiness, then we cease to be those people that are recognizable, and we cease to be a benefit, a preserving influence on the world around us. And if we don't do that work, who will? Is the world going to save itself? No. So this is something that we have to maintain, and we have to be vigilant to make sure that we are this people. And then lastly, before we leave this section, notice that this is something that he's promising. This is something that's going to happen, but it's not there yet. And so they would still have to wait for it. They would still have to hold on to this hope. But yet that's a very powerful thing. It's Hebrews 6, 1 through 20. I don't think it's all those verses, but in Hebrews 6, where he talks about hope being an anchor for the soul, and Jesus himself even going back behind the veil and being there for us, an anchor. So hope is a powerful thing that can take us through even the most difficult situations if we can hang on to it, if we have faith, if we have trust, if we believe. All right, the next thing we move into is in chapter 63, God's vengeance for Zion. And it's an unusual thing that we're talking about Zion being built, being redeemed, and being established in great glory, and then we turn to vengeance. But if you remember where we started, the day of vengeance and the acceptable year of the Lord, those are both things that the Messiah would do. They're very closely connected. And in fact, they're inseparable. Whenever God redeems us and saves us, what is he redeeming us and saving us from? It's from some oppression, something that's evil, something that's dark. Spiritually speaking, we're thinking of our sins or of the devil or of people that side with the devil and won't let go of it. They won't repent and convert and come over to the other side. So people that are determined to be that. If we're going to be saved from that, then there's going to be a destruction of those forces, because those evil forces, they're not going to give up. They're not going to let go. Jealousy consumes them, and they won't stop until either they're converted or until they're separated, until they're destroyed. And so these are two sides of the same coin. They both have to happen because they're so tied together. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 63. So it seems that the prophet is asking here, Isaiah is saying, who is this who comes from Edom with his dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah seems to be a city in Edom. Remember, we talked about it a little bit earlier in Isaiah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. So this very unusual picture, the prophet doesn't understand who he's looking at. Great strength, great majestic garments, but the garments are stained. Who is this? Well, it's God, as Jehovah speaks up. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then we turn back to the prophet. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Now the answer from God. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Again, we're talking about the destruction of nations. It reminds us of God using Assyria and using Babylon. But remember, those were tools that, at the end of the day, they were in it only for their own purposes, whether it was to gain treasure or whether it was to gain, power. But they were in it for unjust and unholy reasons, and they transgressed in the execution of God's discipline and punishment. So as a consequence of that, they're not with him. By the same token, there was no God. There was no idol that was with him. Going back to our earlier discussion in Isaiah about God being overcoming even all the idols. So altogether, he was uniquely alone. And as a consequence, all of these nations, even those that may have been involved at one point in executing his wrath, they now have to suffer his wrath as well. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. All right, again, notice how those two things are coupled. We've been focusing on the redemption up to this point. Jesus only mentioned the vengeance briefly, and now we're focusing on the vengeance, and the redemption is mentioned only briefly. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. We think about human beings who may get very angry, but at some point they become physically exhausted, and they run out of emotional steam, if you will. But God, His fury sustains Him. He will complete His task. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury. Remember how we talked about Israel being like a drunken woman and that her sons were laying at the head of the street, fallen? This is something that we said then, and we see the picture again now. This is something that will happen to all nations, and brought down their strength to the earth. So, how is it that as we see this passage, we see God's vengeance being executed on Edom? So, we've asked this question before, but it's important to ask again, is this a literal Edom? If not, who does it represent? As I said, we've talked about this before, that Edom was a very arrogant, profane, and it was a persecuting nation. And it also had a unique position. If you go back to the beginning of Israel and Edom, they began with the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was a profane person. He did not appreciate spiritual things. And regardless of how the individuals ended up, as the nations, they continue to have almost a sibling rivalry where Esau's descendants, the Edomites, would continue to be a persecuting force and a jealous force that could not be satisfied with Israel's standing. And so there would be this animosity there, and ultimately Edom would be destroyed because of their arrogance and because of their cruelty and mistreatment of their brother. And so as this happened to this specific nation, then they seem to continue to be used as a representation of all nations that would oppress God's people, that would persecute them, that would be jealous of them, try to destroy them. Just as in jealous may be a strange term, but think about how Cain responded to Abel when God approved of Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Cain's became jealous of that, and rather than repenting, he destroyed the person who made him look bad. And so we see a very similar, even though it may be watered down at times and then spike in a very obvious and clear way at other times, there's a similar relationship between Christians and the world today. And so Edom stands as that, as a representation of that. Now, as far as the winepress itself, this is a picture that's used more than once. We see it in Lamentations, that's used of Jerusalem, and then we see it in Joel 3, 12 through 17, probably more similar to what we're seeing here, where the vat of the winepress is full, it's overflowing with the grapes of wrath, and the sickle is to be put in, and it's to be harvested, and it's to be tread out. And the picture is one of God not responding immediately to sin or to the need for judgment, but the sense of His patience allows it to build and build until it comes to the point where patience cannot solve it, where mercy is not appreciated, and no extension of time is going to resolve it. And so these people are ripe for destruction. And so the picture is of a person in old days who, without machines, would literally step into and with their feet stomp out the grapes, bursting them and turning it into wine. But in the process, they would get the grape juice all over them. Well, this is a euphemistic way to describe the destruction of these people and their blood staining the garments of God. And the fact that his garments are soaked in them, this shows that it's a great destruction. And so this ties in very closely to the picture that we saw earlier against the judgment against the whole world. And so this is a great spiritual battle that continues until the end of the world between the wicked and the righteous. All right, so this picture also emphasizes God's unique position. And it's also, I think, a bit of a rebuke. The fact that he did it alone, he wondered that there was no one with him. This reminds us of passages we've seen previously in chapter 41, 59, and 61, where the people had killed justice, they had killed truth, they had turned their back on it, and he wondered why there was no one to intercede and no one to uphold. And so there is a rebuke in the fact that God has to do this judgment again on his own. Reminds us of Daniel 4:26, where Nebuchadnezzar would suffer his punishment until he recognized that God set over the kingdoms whoever he will, and that the Most High rules. And so this is a very unique position that God has. What's interesting is this same imagery is used also in the New Testament, but it's used of Jesus. So the same picture of God treading out the nations under the Old Testament is used of Jesus treading out the nations under the New Testament. So in 49:2, the description of the Messiah, the servant, he had a sword that would come out of his mouth. And then Revelation 1:16 describes Jesus as a sword that would come out of his mouth. And then 19:15, same picture again, that's used to strike the nations. And so we have this picture. Then in John 5:22-23, Jesus says there that God has committed all judgment to the Son, and that is relying upon him to do that. So we see that there indeed has been a turning over of this responsibility of the judgment of the nations to Jesus for him to take care of that, much as we see this occurring in the Old Testament times. So what do we see here in this picture ultimately of Edom and of these nations? If they are oppressive, persecuting forces, then what we're seeing is ultimately God's redemption of his people involves the destruction of the oppressive forces that are trying to destroy God's people. We see that even in the New Testament time. That's the reason why this image is reused in Revelation 14 and 19. This idea of the winepress of God's fury and treading out the winepress of God. It pictures Jesus in this case executing judgment on those that would persecute, martyr, harm his people in any kind of way. And that may seem that it's terrible that he would go and do this, but understand that's really the main point of Revelation, is that victory belongs to God. But why is he taking so long? Because he's giving as much time as possible for these wicked people to repent. He doesn't want to have to destroy them. And the only reason this destruction comes, is the only reason it comes upon anybody, is because they won't listen. And they're out of time. Patience will no longer help them. They've made up their mind. So why, as we go on in 63, we see God making a covenant. He recalls God making a covenant with Israel. Why did he do that in the first place? And then why did he turn against them? All right. So reading chapter 63, 7-10, he says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he's bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. All right. So why? Well, God's mercy, his loving kindness is the things that initiated this. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. All right. So we'll talk about these more in a second. So just remember that for a second or two. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them. Just curiously, or just as a side note, it's interesting that this passage seems to bring out the Trinity of God. We have the angel of his presence, which we can tie back to being Jesus, the rock, going back to 1 Corinthians 10, that followed them, and in Hebrews as well. And then we have clear reference to the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, Jehovah himself, who's turning against them. So we have all three beings in the Godhead who are acting at this point. All right, so let's see if we can answer the questions and make some understand this passage a little bit more as we break it down. So he showed them, as we said, this tremendous mercy, and that's where it began. Why did it begin? Because of his love for Abraham, for the fathers, as it's described. So Genesis 18 and 22, in both of those cases, God's promise with Abraham and his blessings upon him are because of his faithfulness and because of his trust in God. And then in Deuteronomy 4:37 and 10:15, there Moses makes it very clear that it's not because of Israel's righteousness as a nation, but because of God's great love for their fathers. Again, going back to Abraham and the patriarchs. But because of his great love for them, and as a consequence, a love for their descendants, and for keeping his promise for the descendants. So I don't think there's anything in this passage that says that God thought that Israel was going to be a good and righteous nation that wouldn't lie. He makes it very clear in Deuteronomy, even as they're going to the land of Canaan, that God knows that they're not going to keep his word. And of course, we saw that all between the Exodus and them going into Canaan, the wandering in the wilderness over and over again, they showed themselves as not a good people and not a faithful people. But so I think this is a reference to their beginnings all the way back to their forefathers. And then we see this tremendous mercy in redeeming them from Egypt and this great compassion that he showed them. Remember in Exodus before they were taken out where it says their cries came up to God and he understood their suffering or he was aware of their suffering. And in Judges 10:16, when God oppressed them because they had rebelled against him, but then they repented. And 10:16 says that he couldn't take their sorrow or their misery anymore. I mean, he felt their pain. And so he responded to that. And then Hebrews 4:15 says of Jesus that we have a sympathetic high priest who knows our weaknesses. And so this is a powerful picture of God as being a sympathetic God who feels and knows our pains. And we see him doing that for the people, the Old Testament people, the Jews and Israel. But what did they do with this great mercy and this great sympathy and this great love? Well, they rejected God. And in so doing, they insulted his spirit of grace. Ephesians 4:30 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit and not to do that. And Hebrews 10:29 reminds us not to insult the spirit of grace. And that's exactly what these people did. They insulted him in this way. And then what was the result of this? Well, this continued until we get to 2 Chronicles 36:14 through 17. God sending his prophets, rising up early, trying to bring them back until there was no remedy. There was nothing left that could be done except for them to be turned over to the Chaldeans and to the Babylonians. And so, that was the response that occurred to them. And the next thing that Isaiah is going to bring up is this picture. Again, we're kind of going back in time and remembering the establishment, the building of this nation. And so next we come to Moses. And he says, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying. And it seems here that we have, we've been talking about them, the people. It seems that we move from them as a plural to a figurative representation. We've talked before about Israel or Jacob representing his people, the people that would descend from him. And it seems to be that same picture that's conjured here, that he would remember the days of old, Moses and his people. So this is Israel remembering those things. And then as they remember those, they are now turning to God and they are asking, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? In other words, where is the one who used Moses to save us? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Think about the 70 elders and those who ate before God on Sinai as part of the covenant. It references to these people having the Holy Spirit and God working with them. And then who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble. So a picture of God leading them through the Red Sea and then ultimately taking them to the promised land and providing for them all that they need, that land flowing with milk and honey. As a beast that goes down into the valley. And the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. And so this is a very powerful question that we have here. And it's powerful in the way that it's worded. It reminds us of Gideon when the angel appeared to him and said, behold, the mighty man, leader of God. And he asked the question, if God is with us, then where are all these miracles that we were told about how, and he references Moses and in the crossing of the Red Sea and coming out of Egypt. How come we're being oppressed like this? This seems to be a very similar thought that's expressed in this prayer. And as we'll see here in the next verse, this, even though Isaiah is presenting this to us as a representation of the national Israel that's praying this, and certainly there were other people besides Isaiah who felt this way, this is going to be very clear that this is Isaiah's prayer. This is his desire that is being brought before us and pictured in this way. And so much like Gideon is asking, where are all these miracles? Why have we been being treated this way? Why are we not being saved like those stories of old? The question essentially over and over is if all of these blessings before and future, then why not now? Why are we suffering now? So I think what we have is, in a similar way, it reminded me of how Moses mediated on behalf of the Israelites. A couple of different occasions, just one I have for you here in Exodus 32, 30 through 34, how he mediated on their behalf. And so we have, I think, Isaiah in a very similar way approaching God, praying on behalf of these people, as that's for us as part of this vision here. So he continues, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. So we have this prayer for mercy and compassion, for God to act now, just like he had done in times past, and as he's promised to do again in the future. And so this reminds us of prayers of other people in the Old Testament who prayed out to God in deep distress. And they said words and offered prayers in ways that seem like they're almost accusatory, like they've lost faith almost. And so, but even in those prayers, they are manifesting faith, because even though they've been broken down, they don't understand, they don't see how this can happen, how this can work out, they still nevertheless cling to God and will not let go of him, which is manifested by the fact they're praying to him, asking him to resolve this and to act. So even though it might be accusatory, we understand, like Job, who complained of his friends who did not sympathize with the fact that he was speaking in his grief. And so we see these people also speaking in their grief. And God, because of the way that he deals with them so patiently, we see his great patience in that. So 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18, think about Elijah coming before God. I alone am left. And there's a subtle accusation in his prayer before God. But God is patient with him and picks him up and sends him back to his work. 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37, there we have the Shunammite woman who Elisha had, as a repayment for her kindness, had prayed to God for her to have a child. She had a child, but as years went by, the child died. And we see this woman coming to Elisha and the servant asking her, Gehazi, is everything well? And she says, everything is well. And she said that to the different people she interacted with. But when she gets to Elisha, she falls down and she takes him by the feet and says, didn't I tell you? Makes me think about Paul, where he said that God would humble me before you. She said, didn't I tell you not to provide me a child? So a dream that was too wonderful to imagine and now had been taken away. It was too painful to endure. And Elisha was not told God had hidden what had happened. And he recognized her great distress. And he didn't need God to tell him what to do, because out of his own sympathy, he was able to respond and to do the right thing. And then we're reminded of Jesus himself in John 11, 17 through 35. When Lazarus died, where Martha goes to speak to him, and she says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, all things are possible, she believed. And so she still had great faith. But I think the one that probably moves us the most is Mary coming to him and her saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it says, the text says that Jesus groaned within himself. Being moved by her deep distress and the distress of all these people. And so the point of all this is that we have a sympathetic God. We have this same God, the same Savior, who is moved by our struggles and by our great sorrow and our great distress. And he is at the right hand of God. And through Isaiah, he has told us, do not give him any rest. To come before him continually in prayer and to look to him and to cast our sorrows upon him, because he cares for us. And so this is a picture that gives us great comfort to think about a God who truly loves us and is truly sympathetic for us and wants us to lean upon him wholly. I'm sorry. So the reference to Abraham and Jacob, they did not realize what God was doing. They didn't know these people. They weren't able to take care of their descendants. But God had been their father. Deuteronomy 32:6 is a passage that refers to that. And then Isaiah recognizes the judicial hardening, the fact that it is their sins that has put them in this situation that has brought this punishment upon them. But yet, of course, and we've talked about this, chapter 28 and then chapter 44, when similar passages that came up about this judicial hardening. But obviously, this is not something that could be carried out to its bitter end, because God had a promise that was to be produced through these people. At some point, this judicial hardening, this punishment would have to slack off. Otherwise, they would be destroyed. And so I think this is a question that's asking, how long is this destruction, this punishment, this desolation going to continue before we have the release and the reprieve from this destruction? Deuteronomy 4:25 through 26 talks about that when it's a foretelling that when they turn to idols, that that they will soon perish from the land. And that may be an explanation of why they've only had the land for a little while. It could be that it just didn't seem like it was very long, or it wasn't long enough, or it was because when they went to their wickedness that it happened very quickly. And so, again, in either way, wishing for or had more time. So, at this point, again, we have Isaiah, I think, looking forward to the people in this captivity coming back from the destruction of Jerusalem, after the destruction of Jerusalem in Babylonian captivity. And at this point, they don't look any different than any other nation. They've been reduced to rubble. And so that's how they've become like those that God never knew and that he had never named. Again, just a picture of their desolation, another way of describing that. So what is it that Isaiah wishes that he could see and wishes that would happen again? He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence." So it reminds us, of course, of Mount Sinai and the original giving of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And the interesting thing is in Exodus 19:9 through 25, and then in 20:18 through 22, that God tells Moses that he's going to do this so that the people might listen to him, that is Moses, and believe him. And so to recognize, first of all, God, but also Moses is God's prophet. And the people say, "You go talk to God, we'll listen to you," but they were terrified of God's voice, and they wanted Moses. And so it could be that Isaiah's wanting this not only for his benefit. I don't mean to suggest that he wanted them so people would listen to him, but he's wanting people to listen to God ultimately, and wanting such a visible, tangible, undeniable appearance. But that's not what we're going to have. Again, going back to Hebrews 12:18 through 29, we've come to Mount Zion, this Mount Sinai, that this mountain that shook and trembled that cannot be touched, we're told. So this is a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual work that is before us. And so this continues today. Disbelief, disobedience, they, both of those put pressure on us to either give up or to conform to the world around us. And it seems like if God would just manifest himself again in the same kind of way, in a visible, undeniable, you know, global manifestation that nobody can deny, surely that would help. Why can't you do that again? Why can't you do that today like you did it before? And that's Isaiah's prayer. And I think it's a prayer that we can sympathize with very much so. Why doesn't God act in that same way today so that people would see him and they would revere him and tremble and respect him? He did it before when they weren't even looking for it. They didn't expect God to do this. This is not something they had asked for, that he did this on his own. But now here they need him. They're asking for him. They're looking for it. And he's not responding. So why not now? So the question that keeps coming back to. So then this is our question then. Why had God not acted for his people in this way? Why not now? "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You mean him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. So why has God not acted on behalf of his people like before? Well, some people he does act in behalf of for them, for the one who waits on him, the one who does righteousness, who remembers his ways and rejoices in his ways. Again, tying us back into to chapter 55. But for those people, there is an intercession that God, he will meet them, he will intercede for them. It reminds us of Job, who said that, oh, that there was a man who would mediate between us and lay his hand on both of us, speaking about himself as man and then God, somebody to mediate. God says he will do that for those who wait on him. So again, we're back to the fact that we have to wait. We have to trust. We have to have patience. We have to have faith in him. And we have to wait on him. But that only represents some of the people. Some of the other people, and to some measure all of us, have sinned. And we have no righteousness. And certainly the nation as a whole is a wicked nation, not worthy of saving, but of rather of destruction. It is the iniquities, the consequences of the iniquities that has fallen upon these people. And so this reminds us of the words in Hosea 8:7, where he talks about the northern kingdom, Israel, that had sowed to the wind, and so they were going to reap the whirlwind. It is their iniquities that has brought all of this suffering and this desolation upon them. And then the terrible thing, of course, is we have a nation that has both, that has some good in it, has some faithful people like Isaiah, but it's predominantly characterized by those that are wicked. And that ultimately is the problem, is the fact that we have this combination, the mixture of them. And so what is it that we're supposed to do? We're supposed to wait on him. We're supposed to call on him. We're supposed to stir ourselves to take hold of him. In spite of all these forces that would discourage us and wear us down, we're to keep going to him in prayer, keep calling on him, keep laying hold on him. Again, going back to the parable of the unjust judge and the widow who kept going, who was wearing him out continually day or night, Jesus concludes that parable, and he says that when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith? You see, Jesus is going to return. He is going to deal, with this injustice and this wickedness that must be judged. It must be dealt with. But the question is not, will he come back? The question is when he comes back to judge in this way, in this day of vengeance, will he find his people still in faith, still trusting, still leaning on him? And that, because that is the conclusion to the parable that he said that he taught so that men might always pray and never lose heart, then that is both a warning and an admonition for us to make sure that we continue to pray and never lose heart. Whether we're like that Shunammite woman, or we're like Mary, or we're like Elijah, no matter how deep our distress, we keep coming back to God. We keep laying hold of him, and we keep pouring our hearts out, and we keep waiting on him no matter what, no matter what the answer is. All right. We will have to stop there. So it is a terribly unfortunate place where to stop, because we're in a bit of a climax of sorts. So hang on to these thoughts, and please keep thinking about them, meditating on them, and next time we'll look more at the conclusion of Isaiah's prayer and how God is going to answer him. Thank you for joining us again today, and my prayers for all of you, especially as each of us continue to study God's Word, better understand it, and move ever closer to him in a deeper and stronger faith. May we always learn to wait on him and continue steadfastly in prayer. Thank you, and have a good day.